Okay, we're in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 10, verse 38 to 40 right now. I'm going to read these three verses, and then we'll continue on. Now, as they were traveling along, implying the disciples with Jesus, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Verse 39, she had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, and she came up to him, or to the Lord, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. And so, we can assume, or I do, that the disciples were traveling with Jesus, as it says they. And all her preparations would imply Martha was fixing a meal for more than just Jesus. So we have here, I find Mary seated at Jesus' feet and listening to his words. Again, I would assume if the disciples and others were present, Jesus was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom and the word of God. He most likely not addressing Mary alone. Mary, most likely, seated on the floor, as guests may have been given the lounging couches and such that they would use. Verse 40 says, Martha was distracted with all of her preparations. Several translations will use that she was worried or troubled, yet this translation, the New American Standard and the New King James Version, actually use distracted, which is actually seems to be best fitted for the whole context of this story. Martha is very busy preparing a meal for several men and felt Mary should have been in the kitchen area helping her, the place for women when preparing dinners. Interesting, we have Martha addressing Jesus and not Mary. But maybe Martha had went over and told Mary to help her and Mary ignored her. We can only guess. Maybe Jesus had heard what and if this had happened, and then seeing that Jesus was not siding with her, Martha got irritated. And thus we have her complaint against the Lord. Do you not care? And implying, if you do, then tell her to help me. What we see here is an attempt at manipulation on the part of Martha. If she cannot make Mary feel guilty for not helping her, then maybe she can make Jesus feel guilty, then he will tell Mary to help her. Since Jesus perfectly understood what was going on, he answered Martha with perfect insight. We'll go to verse 41. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. This Martha, Martha, using her name twice, most likely a sigh of disappointment, since now she had disrupted his conversation and attempted to embarrass him to get her way. And notice he says, you are worried and bothered about so many things. How many times have we seen those who should know better and are knowledgeable of God's Word use their selfish impulses in Christian ministry and service as a means to draw attention to themselves? Then what could have been counted as gold, silver, and precious gems only becomes wood, hay, and stubble. Surely teachers and pastors and such will answer if they mishandle God's Word for gain or glory. Even so, shall not those that have these ministries of helps and givings and hospitalities answer for mixing their ministries with fleshly and carnal desires of self-glorification and a means to get vain attention? It would have been bad enough if Mary thought what she did about Mary and Jesus. If Martha had thought what she did about Mary and Jesus. But once her mouth spoke the complaint, her heart was revealed to all. The scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So often then, everything we do, again, we have to exercise a choice of the will. And many times we have thoughts that are not good. And if we meditate on them, they become sin. But once they're uttered, they begin to affect other people. And I believe in this case, this is what happened with Martha. She was irritated with Mary. She was irritated with Jesus. And she most likely did this while Jesus was talking and while he was instructing the disciples, and I believe this is why she got this response from him, and she got a response she didn't want. So Jesus, him saying, "Martha, Martha," probably are trying to calm her anxiety and emotional fretting to get to the heart of the matter. But notice here, in the context, there is no pacifying, and surely there is no apologizing. She gets a reproof. Not only is she reproved, Mary, whom the complaint is lodged against, is commended. And all of the others most likely heard this. Again, this probably was not done privately. We go to verse 42. So he's already said in verse 21, "You're worried and bothered about many things," or so many things. Verse 42 says, "But one thing is needed," some add "only," but he's emphasizing the one thing is necessary or needed. "For Mary has chosen the good part," or the better part, "which shall not be taken from her." So verse 41, he tells her her fault and where she's wrong and complaining against Mary. And then in the verse 42, he compliments Mary that she has chosen something better than what Martha has done. So he's saying, "You are worried and bothered about many things, yet it's all wood, hay, and stubble, useless in the spiritual evaluations. Only one thing is truly necessary, and we could say the hearing and understanding and doing of the will and word of God. That's the gold. The word of God is pure, and it converts and enlightens the heart of mankind. Now, Martha, all of the service," he could be saying, "that you rendered it useless of any spiritual value. Anything that was good, that was taken away as soon as the flesh was mixed with it." So see, she was serving. She was doing something that could have been spiritual. She was feeding people. She was doing hospitalities. She was doing givings, helps ministries. But again, in the context, whatever she was doing, her spirit was troubled. It was not at peace. She obviously was not led of the Lord, as we would say today. She was interested in getting done what she thought was important. And her ministry and what she was doing, she obviously thought was more important than Jesus speaking at this time. Yet, on the other hand, she may have really thought, she may have been deceived, being so preoccupied with what she was doing. She may not have considered anybody else or what was going on. But the Lord caught this. And so, again, she was a distraction to the Lord and to the others of what was going on. And she was distracted herself, actually, from the ministry of the Word. So I think the word, again, here they use is pretty good. She's distracted by many things. Her much serving, her much. And notice the emphasis is on her and what she's doing. And again, she is frustrated. So, again, it's difficult to minister if you're not at peace. It's difficult to do anything if you cannot be guided and be at peace when you're trying to minister, whether it's the Word of God or any other ministerial service. So something is wrong with Martha, and Jesus simply goes to the point. And then he says that Mary chose the good or better part. To hear and understand the Lord's word and will, she understood. And then your service will be rendered acceptable worship again. And we see that she, simply by doing nothing outwardly, by doing no ministry, by simply listening at the right time, she was going to receive something that would not be taken from her. And again, there could have been time and place. From the natural, we could say that Martha was justified. She needed help. And she evidently, she wouldn't have asked for Mary's help. Some tend to believe that maybe they had servants. She did have other help, but some imply that she may have been jealous of Mary, that she's seated at Jesus' feet and apparently taken attention away from what she wanted. She's like many people who I've seen serve. They do things, but they want everybody to see what they're doing. They do want attention. And if you do not give them attention, and I've seen this over and over again, they will make excellent meals, they will go outwardly and do everything right, but if you slight them, if you do not give them what they think is due them, boy, do they get offended and upset very quickly. And that alone reveals that what they're doing is not in the right spirit, and it's not acceptable before the Lord. It may fool people, but actually anyone who has any discernment will often discern this situation. So it is not only important what we do, how do we do it. So if we're helping or doing something outward, it only becomes acceptable, and it becomes actually worship. Scripture, Paul, the Apostle Paul says it's acceptable worship if we present our body, and that implies everything we are, unto the Lord. Then every service, the least we do in the Lord's name, becomes acceptable to Him. So Mary chose as her priority the Word of God, that which is eternal and shall abide forever and cannot be taken away. So again, the words of life, of eternal life, were being ministered when Jesus was talking, and Mary was receiving this. She was not sidetracked with other things, really, that have their place and their time. And had Martha not been so busy and disturbed, she may have been able to cease what she was doing and set to and listen, and then when it was over, whoever was needed would have helped and helped prepare the meal and so forth. But Jesus did not put an emphasis often on eating and drinking. Remember, after he talked with the woman at the well, the disciples came back and they brought back food and stuff and asked him, did he want some? And he said his food was to do the will of God, that he often did not allow food and the natural things to interfere with what was going on. And so again, even in Scripture, when the apostle says the ministry of the Word, when he implied the fivefold ministries, that the apostolic had first priority, the prophetic office had second, and then teachers and so forth, those ministering the Word, evangelists and teacher elders, he called it thirdly. Before any other ministries, miracles, service, hospitality, anything, he implied that when this is going on, everything else is to cease. That there is not to be interference or competition, that the ministry of God's Word must take priority. Nowhere does it say that service or hospitalities or helps ministers eternal life. It ministers aid, it ministers help, it has its place. As again, at times, signs and things like this have their place, but they have no lasting value as the Word of God under the Holy Spirit's inspiration does. Jesus said his words were life. They were spiritual life. And so again, the ministry of the Word must take precedent over all other ministries at times. And so this is why leadership is given, and this is why those in the fivefold ministry, when they are the gathering of the saints, they must determine, again, after the ministry of the Word and so forth, what other ministries can proceed. But they actually have the authority to regulate this if it's necessary. You cannot have 10 and 20 and 30 people doing something at the same time. People will not know what's going on. And this is what was happening. Jesus is teaching or talking, and he never wasted his words. And all of a sudden, Martha comes up and interrupts all of this because Mary will not help her. She's only thinking of herself and what she wants to do, and it's revealed in, by what she does and what she says. So the word will not be taken away. For to whom has received will get more. After this experience, Mary walked away more enlightened. Mary walked away understanding more the Word of God if she sat at Jesus' feet. Martha walked away with reproof, and we hope that she received this properly instead of a fretting, complaining, peevish spirit, which often happens. But Martha, if your heart is not right, All of your service to me counts for nothing, is what the Lord would be saying. And in the long run, it has no spiritual value. So we see then that many people, and sometimes Christians, if they are not careful, they begin to mix the self and the lower nature with the things they're doing for the Lord, and therefore they render it not acceptable to the Lord. All the scriptures teach this. The Apostle James tells us that you cannot be bringing forth fresh water and salt or bitter water at the same time. So many times it's what people say may be scripturally sound, but what they're doing may nullify it from their part. It may even bless the hearer, but the doer, as God is concerned, it may be counted as wood, hay, and stubble, or again, of no lasting spiritual value. Okay? Let's go on to chapter 11 of Luke, verse 1. It said, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, and again it appears by himself, yet the disciples were probably nearby and saw this, that after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. So evidently, John may have given his disciples a form of praying, or actually how to pray, because the law did this. The law actually told the high priest what to say after certain festivals and how to pronounce a blessing on the people. So they wanted Jesus to do the same. But I do not believe that Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer as such, as the other Gospels say, where Luke basically will see as we get into it, he'll say, when you pray, say. But actually the other Gospels, he'll say, in this way or in this manner. So this thing of literally saying the Lord's Prayer, no harm in it, but this is not really what Jesus meant. And you go to any denominational church and sometime they're going to have everybody get up and start saying this prayer, and I do not believe that literally this is what Jesus meant. We do not find, in the New Covenant, you cannot find any formulated prayers, any formal prayers. They did have this in the Old, but you remember it was a schoolmaster. They had not entered in to the spiritual privileges of the New Covenant. This would be like teaching children. Then you do teach them what to say and how to say it, and after a while they start to listen to what they are saying. So I'm not in opposition to someone quoting the Lord's Prayer if they're seriously listening to what they're saying while they're praying it. And it's just sad that many places I've been, I watch people. See, it shows you that I'm not doing it at times. As they're saying the Lord's Prayer, they're doing everything else. They're looking around. They're reading something. They're sitting there planning what they're going to fix for dinner when they get home. So in a sense, we border on vain repetition. But this tells us many of the perverted Christian denominations, they're into form and religion. They're no different than the Buddhists who have the prayer wheel, and they have all of these prayers written on it, and as they're sitting there fixing lunch or doing something else, they just keep spinning this wheel, and they believe every time it goes around, so it can go around, 50 times a minute, they think that prayer is going up to God that many times. See, this is what Jesus called vain repetition. There's no heart in it. So you can read Scripture and you can say the Lord's Prayer, and people who are ignorant and don't know the Lord, we can excuse that. We've had many people in war that when they were going down in subs, they'd all get together and say the Lord's Prayer because they didn't know anything else. And these people didn't know the Lord of the Bible, but they knew enough in their desperation to try something. But again, half of them, and I've heard stories of this, they will repeat it, but they don't know what they're saying and they do not understand the context. So again, the disciples may have been expecting Jesus to say, okay, here's the formula. Here's how I want you to pray. And yet we never find Jesus doing this. Again, he wanted us to see eventually that the New Covenant was different and that prayer and worship was a lifestyle. It was not a momentarily thing. This is why Paul could say, pray without ceasing. He didn't say you were to pray for 24 hours a day. He simply means in your everyday life, you're to keep praying. There's going to be situations where you need to be in communication with the Lord and receptive to spiritual things. Jesus said the time is coming and the time is now that the true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and in truth. So under the old covenant and under the law and even under John, a lot of this was not done what we would call in the spirit of the new covenant. God accepted it because that's all he required of them. Again, like children, you accept what they do in the minimum light that they have. But God has something better in the new covenant. Also, we call this the Lord's Prayer when actually it is not. It is a prayer to show us what should be considered when we pray. We often say it's the Lord's Prayer. It should be the Christian's Prayer. Nowhere did Jesus call it the Lord's Prayer. We have called it that. He simply gave an illustration of how his disciples should pray and what should be considered when they're praying. So we probably should be calling it the disciples' prayer that Jesus gave them. But it wasn't actually him praying for them in this context. He's teaching them, remember. They've asked to be taught. Verse 2, so he said to them, when you pray. So again, he assumes they're going to pray. Now we will find with the Lord's so-called Lord's Prayer, again because we're so used to calling it that, he's going to leave out, his is the shortest of the Gospels, he's going to leave out portions of one verse and the ending. I will bring them in, but I will not elaborate on them because we did that in Matthew and the other Gospels. So again, he says, when you pray, first of all, he says what? Father. He uses the term Father. Under the Old Covenant, as a group or as a gathering, sometimes they would pray, the priest and those in leadership would say, O Eternal Father, they're referring to the God of Israel. But it was not to the degree that we can in the New Testament that we have the ability, as Paul said, to say, Abba, Father. We're in a relationship with God that they were not. And so we can enter in and pray and be in God's presence in a way they could not in the Old Covenant. And so, again, he's telling them this by using this term here. Often in the old, the prophets and the kings and the priests, when they prayed, they would say the God of Israel, or they would say our translation, Jehovah, Yahweh. They would address him in that fashion. There's the Almighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was more formal and distant. It was not on a personal level that we can have. Again, Jesus showed us that once the veil was rent and once he had accomplished everything, we have the ability to go in where the high priest did. It meant in the full presence of God without distraction, without it was more intimate, we were more privileged. And in the old covenant, they had to keep their place. They could stay. The common people stayed in the outer court. The priests could go into the sanctuary and do their services. But only the high priest, and he did it with fear and trembling, went in once a year behind the veil. So Hebrews, we'll see later, is teaching us that we are privileged more. So he's preparing them for what they're going to enter in. And you see, now when he's teaching them, often it's difficult for us to understand, but Jesus is teaching the apostles and the disciples things that they will actually not enter into. So sometimes we have a mixture of him fulfilling the law and teaching principles, but it often when he's teaching them, he'll say, there are things I can't tell you now or explain to you fully. He'll just give them a little bit. He'll say, but when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. And then other times he'll say, and when I am glorified. So again, he's laying a foundation and he's telling them things that they cannot fully enter into because Jesus has not been glorified and the Spirit has not entered them. They have not entered at the state of what we call being born again according to the new covenant. They are saved according to the law. They are saved according to the gospel that Jesus has them under. But again, he's going to take them in to a different relationship that will have, Hebrews calls it a better covenant with better promises. So often again, then when he's teaching, he's laying a foundation, but they actually can't enter in to some of these things. they will understand it to a degree with their mind. As Paul said, first the natural, then the spiritual. We do teach people. They do have a mind and a will, and they can understand mentally, and then that's good. Again, I often speak against mental assent because it's used as a replacement for being spiritual. But we have to have some mental knowledge of Scripture to ever teach it or to even understand it, so the Holy Spirit can bring to remembrance His Word, and He can enliven it, or He can quicken it, and then all of a sudden it's just not some information you read and you just say, oh, that's interesting, yeah. Once He does something, it's like, now I understand it. See, it goes from the mind to the spirit. It goes from a natural understanding to a spiritual. And this is why intellectual people with mental assent to Scripture, who can know Scripture better than us, will not be enlightened and have no spiritual perception. Only those who walk in the Spirit, he said, can perceive spiritual things. The carnal man, the natural man without the Lord, the person not following the Lord or being led of the Spirit, says, cannot perceive spiritual things. So the fallacy today is that many people think the more educated they get and the more Bibles they have and the more commentary, and they're just as lost as they ever were. And some people that know the Bible mentally better than we do not know the Lord. They have no spiritual relationship. But they can probably argue Scripture that's plain. But again, it's only the Spirit, and this was Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. His prayer was that God would give you the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of Him. He does not give that to the lost. He does not, only through when they repent and give them conviction of sin. So see, that's the danger that people come out of seminaries with more intellect, and often it's perverted because it's not according to Scripture. I hate to say it, but today most people that go to the overall seminaries are taught more not to believe the Bible than to believe it. They spend half their time explaining it away rather than understanding. See, because the Spirit's not behind it. The Spirit is not inspiring these people to teach them. And again, there were no seminaries in the New Testament. The church was the true seminary. So a true functioning church, what I call a church, we're not talking about a denomination, we're not talking about a local building. When the body of Christ comes together, two or three or more, and there's ministry, and there's leadership, there's someone mature, then you can have church. And then there's enlightenment. Then the Holy Spirit will open understanding. This is what's really spiritual. The other of what we're dealing with is not. Often it may have began to be spiritual, but man has a way of taking the things of God and going on when God has ceased or God has changed his methods. And so we have to understand. So coming back, again, he's preparing them that when he's gone, they will come back, remember many of the words that Jesus said, and the Scripture says they did, that even after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to some of the disciples, and it said, and he opened their understanding. They already had the mental assent to Scripture, but something wasn't turned on too well. And then it said he opened their understanding. He did it by the Spirit. And then they remembered what he said, and the light went on, and it was almost like we would say, well, how come I didn't see that before? Because there was no spiritual illumination. There was only mental. And see, that's what happens. The Spirit, often sometimes we catch things. We experience things before we can actually put them into words. This thing of speaking in tongues, the Scripture says the Spirit prays in mysteries, yet the mind has no understanding. So that's the reverse. Again, we see that prayer and relationship with God and grace, it goes in steps. You're given grace, you obey it. You follow it, you're given more. Again, we see this process. You learn to pray by praying. You learn God's Word by studying it. And eventually, as you keep laboring in the Word and praying, you begin to see bits and pieces. It does not come instantly. But revelation often, once you understand spiritually or Scripture, that can come instantly. It's like a light went on. And we've seen this happen to people. You tell people what it means to be born again, and mentally they might think they really understand it. But once it happens, and they experience it, they'll tell you it's different. It's the same as telling every woman before she's ever pregnant, what it's like to be pregnant and have a baby. She can study everything and know everything they say about it. But everyone of them will tell you it's a little different once it's done. And so it's that way in spiritual things. There is the mental ascent, if it's truth. And then the spirit takes it and makes life. We can plant, we can water, but unless the spirit acts, there is no spiritual life. So we need to study the Word of God. But as I've said before, you can study, you can quote, you can know the Bible back and forth. If you do not follow the Spirit and obey the individual leading and corrections, you will not become spiritual. You will not become enlightened. And actually, again, what you have may be taken from you. God may send judgment on that person, and whatever grace and light was given will be removed. This is the principle of the kingdom. So we often, Jesus said, and he meant it seriously, take heed to what you hear. If you have ears, then you better take it seriously, because God does. So he's going to say here, Father, and notice what he says, your name be hallowed, or hallowed be your name, reverenced, honored. He's addressing them in a way that people today have no concept of. They have been so taught and been so familiar with God the wrong way that there is no respect, no honor, no fear of the Lord. This is the thing you'll see lacking in many people who claim to be Christians. But you follow these people, and you'll find these people never can go deep with God. They will be shallow. They will go to and fro. Some will fall away, again, because they have been taught wrong, and they believe wrong, and they have not understood that our intimacy with the Lord is not a familiar disrespect. Again, when we understand Scripture, the word used most about God was that he was holy. And that word not only meant he was pure and upright, the word meant he was not common or ordinary. And so you never find Jesus or the apostles or any deeply spiritual person who far exceeds us ever lightly speaking of God. When they addressed him, when they spoke about him, there was never this familiarity that we hear today. They simply don't understand who they're talking to. And if you don't, you will get nowhere with God. So the first thing he wants to know, let them know about any form of praying, is that you better understand who you're talking to. That he may be the Father. He may be the Father of all spirits, as James says, but he's the Father in covenant way to the true believer. But that does not mean that you can treat him, that he will spoil you, or that you can take advantage of who he is. This is called testing the Lord or tempting him. And those who tried to do this, who were even prophets, were punished severely when they did this. Even Moses was punished for misrepresenting God by losing his temper. And he is one that Isaiah says that though Moses and Samuel stood before God, that at that time Israel was so wicked, he was saying even though the two greatest intercessors at that time, up to that time, God himself said, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, I would not listen. And so again, but they understood who he was, and we've got to treat God in a proper understanding and respect. And so he says, what? Your name be hallowed, reverenced, honored. This is what it means. The Acts says they continued in the fear of the Lord. And over my 30-some years that I've been a Christian, I've seen that this is lacking. This is why people often cannot go on with God. This is why novices and baby Christians sometimes take so long. They've been taught wrong, and they've not labored in the Word to see and perceive that God is holy. He's always holy. And he is still the Creator. He may be the Heavenly Father. He may be the brother through Jesus and the Lord. But never once is he be treated or brought down to our level and dealt with in a common, ordinary manner. If you do this, then he is no longer God. If you're dethroning who he is, and we need to be careful. So again, he is not only the Father to Israel, but his covenant name is also, when he's saying that his name, and he says, Father, your name be honored. Well, the name to every Jew, and when these disciples were listening, our English translation was Jehovah. They knew the covenant God of Israel. And he's saying that name is to be hallowed, and to be reverenced, but also any other name that he gave concerning himself. And remember, he reveals, they say this 300 and some times, different places, where God will say, I am, and he will give a description, yet it's as given as a proper name. He said, I am jealous, and it's given as a personal name, again, to what? Every name of God, everything he reveals is simply revealing a part of who he is. We can call him the Almighty, the Sovereign One. There's many terms we use, and they simply describe something about God. When we name people, often we don't care what the name means. We like the sound of the name. So it's terrible if you like the name Ichabod, and you don't know what it means because you're naming your child, all hope is gone. The glory has departed. I mean, nice thing to name your child. But see, you can go back and see people name their children Cain. Well, again, the association was Cain was a murderer. Do you want your child named that? And you often wonder, why would people name their child Judas? Or, I mean, again, if it was a common name. But most people name something because they like the sound of it. But when God reveals who he is and gives a name, he's given us an insight, another facet to what his nature and his attribute or his character is like. And so we must remember this before we proceed, that before anything else, he wants them to know, before you talk to God, remember who he is. And we'll continue on this, but let's take a break here.